If you turn your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, we've been working our way through the Gospel and through this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. The Lord Jesus Christ is the preacher, the Son of God. He's the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. And here in this sermon, he's setting before us the standards of that kingdom. He's telling us who will enter it and what will characterize those people who will enter it. One of the main problems that Jesus faced in his day, and one that confronts us today as well, when we consider heaven, was dealing with the false views as to how we may enter heaven. We've seen that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day had invented a system of religion that was really substandard. It was based on a lowering of God's standard as set out in the Old Testament, in the law. And they simply taught that if people kept these low standards which they had devised themselves, they would then enter heaven. And what we've been seeing here, particularly here in chapter 5, is that Jesus comes along and highlights the inadequacy of this man-made system of religion. He knocks away all these props one by one. We've been looking at this, the Pharisees teaching on the law concerning murder, concerning adultery, concerning marriage and lying. All of this was woefully inadequate. So here they were, the religious leaders and their followers. They were smug. They were content. They thought they were good, godly, righteous people. And if God was going to accept anyone, it would be them, as they kept their own man-made interpretation of God's law. But they knew nothing of what Jesus has spoken about in the Beatitudes from verses 3 to 10. They knew nothing of poverty of spirit, nothing of mourning for sin, nothing of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They didn't see their need. They were all right, you see. There was no godly contrition, no repentance, no sense of failure. Basically, they were deceived. And of course, many today are deceived, who hide behind a cloak of religion, who think that their moral lives are going to give them entrance to heaven. And the King of Kings here is striking hammer blow after hammer blow as he demolishes this religion of man's own devising, of man's own making. And again he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Here is this false system of belief, the interpretation the religious leaders put on the word of God and on his law. But Jesus gives them the true interpretation. Here is what it really means, he says. "But I say to you," wisdom incarnate, the Son of God himself, says to you, "but I say to you, you think it's good enough that you just haven't killed someone? But I say to you, do not even be angry in your heart. You think it's enough not to commit adultery, the act of adultery? But I say to you, you shouldn't even think it in your heart. You think it's enough to validate your word if you preface it with an oath? But I say to you that everything you say should be true. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." You see what's happening. Jesus is dismantling this false religion. He's striking at what it is, really, that breeds what is the worst of all sins, the sin of pride in men's hearts. That confidence we have in ourselves to think, well, yes, we're basically good people. We don't need salvation. We don't need God. We're the masters of our own destiny. We'll make it alone. And Jesus, really, you're saying, no, you will not. No, you will not. It's impossible. You cannot attain to God's standard. Your righteousness, your goodness in God's sight is like filthy rags. And the sin that is in your heart is pervasive. It affects every single thing you do. Every thought, every action, everything. And that sin has separated you from God. You see, these words of Jesus expose our nakedness. They tell us, as regards salvation, we're bankrupt. There's nothing we can do to commend ourselves to God. So, the Lord here is speaking the truth in love. These words are hard to accept if you're a proud religious person. They hit us right where it hurts, our proud hearts, to think that we thought we were good people. Well, no worse than many others, and better than most anyway. But in reality, we are needy sinners. Christ is warning us in love not to rest in these false ideas of our own making, not to be deluded, not to continue sleepwalking to hell, but to wake up and to listen to what he's saying. Stop trusting in yourself and begin to seek God. And seek that salvation which he alone can give, which is free, which is all of God's grace and mercy. And tonight we move on to verses 38 to 42, where Jesus is going to demolish another false teaching. He's going to take away another prop upon which the Pharisees and their followers were leaning. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. It was a proverbial saying in Jesus' day, even as it is today. But what was the purpose of this law when originally given in the Old Testament? The Pharisees taught that it meant that anyone had the right to take personal retribution. If someone were to wrong you, if someone were to injure you in some way, you were then free to do the same to them, they said. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So they made this law apply to personal relationships. And of course, as you can imagine, if you know anything of your own heart, it was often observed, and it led to chaos. If someone harms you, your natural instinct is to retaliate, is to hit back. And if the law of God says this is perfectly right and proper, well, you wouldn't think twice about doing so. But again, as with the previous instances that we've looked at on Sunday evenings, this was a terrible perversion of what the Mosaic law was actually doing. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What was it all about? Well, that law had nothing to do with encouraging personal retribution. And that retribution would escalate into blood feuds between families. The law was given rather to curtail personal retribution, to put a stop to it, and to place the responsibility for law and order not with the offended party, not with the person offended, but with the magistrates, with the judges. That's what we read there in Deuteronomy earlier. It's very clear there. Let me just read those verses again from chapter 19, verses 15 following. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Then comes the words, your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. When the Mosaic law concerning an eye for an eye was given, it was given to restore order to what was a lawless situation in the land. Personal foods abounded, and quite often the punishment did not fit the crime. People who were injured in some minor way were retaliating in a major way. So instead of a tooth for a tooth, it was often a life for a tooth. There was no justice. Everybody was doing that which was right in their own eyes. And that law, this law was given to halt that spirit of revenge, to check it, to remove the responsibility for punishment of evildoers from the offended party to a third party. And the third party, of course, was the judges or magistrates, who were to make diligent inquiry into any accusations, and it would then make the punishment fit the crime and go no further. So this law was given to take away from men that tendency, which we all have because of the sin in our hearts, to take the law into our own hands and to do whatever we feel like doing. The Pharisees, however, overlooked the fact that this teaching concerning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was for the magistrates only, and they applied it to the realm of personal relationships. And being the Pharisees that they were, they applied it in a harsh, legalistic manner. So in reality, rather than upholding the law, which they should have been doing, they were undermining, they were negating, they were reversing the purpose of the Mosaic law. Now, that's a long introduction, but we needed that because it's into that situation, it's into that context, that background, that verse 39 is to be understood. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. The Pharisees were teaching, well, yes, you may retaliate. You can practice retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Christ here asserts that his followers shall be marked by a different spirit altogether. A forgiving spirit. See, in this realm of personal relationships, this desire for revenge, that spirit of retaliation must be denied, says Christ. Self must be denied. That is surely the crux of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying we must die to self. We must not retaliate. Do not get indignant. Away with all this talk about your rights. This exaltation of self. Learn to bear reproach. Learn to accept personal injury without being wounded in spirit, without allowing self to raise its ugly head. That's the principle behind these words of Christ, which were contrary, in opposition to that attitude which the Pharisees told the people to adopt, to defend your rights, to retaliate, to justify self. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he comments on these verses, and he says, "Our Lord here is unveiling and exposing this horrible thing that controls the natural man, that is the unregenerate man, self. That terrible legacy that has come down from the fall of man and which makes him glorify himself and set himself up as a god." That's it. The scribes and Pharisees, hiding behind a perverted view of God's law concerning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, were encouraging really selfish, spiteful revenge. A legalistic attitude which allowed no mercy to be shown in personal relationships. But that was never the purpose of that law. Personal revenge must not enter our heads and our hearts as Christ followers. As Jesus says in verse 44 of this very chapter, we are to love our enemies. "Bless those who curse you," he says. "Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." It's the Christian's attitude, his spirit, which Christ is referring to in verses 38 to 42. Now, having said all I've said, it's not to say that Christians have no legal rights. It's possible, isn't it, to take these verses in a simplistic, literal way, and we end up with all kinds of problems. We'll find ourselves in ridiculous situations. We're to remember other scriptures. Think of 1 Peter 2:13. We're told there, aren't we? "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." We're not to allow ourselves to be walked over as Christians. We're not spiritual doormats. The Lord isn't saying that. We must uphold law and order, but we ourselves must not be governed by a spirit of revenge and anger. We must not take the law into our own hands. We must die to self. And it's worth noting, isn't it, I think, in this context, that the Lord Jesus here, who says, "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Remember when he was smitten himself in that manner, he did not turn the other cheek, but he challenged the one who had hit him. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. You read this. "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?'" Well, was Jesus being inconsistent? Was he failing to do that which he had told others to do here in Matthew 5? Well, not at all. The principle which Christ is teaching in Matthew 5 is upheld. He doesn't answer force with force, blow with blow. He does not retaliate, but he does expose and rebuke the wrong that had been done. If we take the words of Christ in verse 39 literally, without any qualification, we could end up promoting evil. If an evil person were not to be resisted under any circumstance, there would be chaos. Let me just give you another quote on these verses from an older biblical commentator, John Brown. He says this: "This command of our Lord illustrated by the examples he brings forward, plainly does not forbid us to defend ourselves when we are in danger. To do so is one of the strongest instincts of our nature, written on our hearts. And he says this, but with regard to personal injuries, when there is no hazard of life, as in the cases specified, it is our duty to repress resentment and to abstain from violence. In like manner, he says, there are cases when it is plainly a man's duty to avail himself of the protection which the law gives. But we ought to have resort to the tribunals of justice only when the cause is important and the call urgent. We are to prosecute our claims with humanity, moderation, and with a spirit of peace. So again, you see, we have the same emphasis placed by Mr. Brown there on personal injuries. My followers, Christ is saying in these verses, will be characterized by a quiet spirit. They will not be offended easily. And they will not seek immediate retaliation when they are wronged. And there are many illustrations of this in Scripture. We see this Christ-like spirit exemplified, don't we, in the Apostle Paul. He had been the means under God of establishing the church there in Corinth. And if any man loved the Corinthian saints, it was the Apostle Paul. He prayed for them, he laboured among them. But you'll remember in his letter to the Corinthians, both letters, many divisions, many factions had arisen within the church. And some of the Christians there began criticising the Apostle Paul, who under God had been instrumental in founding the church. This man who'd laboured among them. And they took sides besides other men. They spoke of Apollos and said, oh, what a wonderful preacher this man Apollos is compared with Paul. And they spoke of Paul and they said this of this man who had brought many of them to the Lord. They said, his speech is contemptible. Imagine that. His bodily presence weak. He lacked the charisma of Apollos or even Cephas. Now, just try and put yourself in Paul's position as news of these things comes to him. Imagine how wounding to hear those things would be. How devastating this talk could have been to Paul. How he could have reacted passionately and angrily to these things that were being said about him, which were blatantly untrue. They were lies. He loved them. And listen to what he said to them in 1 Corinthians 4:3. This is what he said. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, he says. What's Paul saying? He's saying this, isn't he? He's become indifferent to personal abuse and criticism, or anything that men might do to him. He had died to self. The one who judges me, he says, is the Lord. Is the Lord. Personal abuse and attacks on his person, criticism from men, was a small thing to Paul. So long as his life was well pleasing to God. Self was in subjection. I keep my body under, he said. Christ was on the throne of his life. So the principle of Matthew 5:39 was practiced by Paul. He was Christ-like. this selfless, sacrificial spirit, which doesn't take personal offence, is further illustrated in the examples that follow here in Matthew 5 and verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Here's a man, the Lord says, is involved in a lawsuit where you're likely to lose your tunic. Well, he says the follower of Jesus is to throw in his outer coat as well, even though that outer coat, that possession under Old Testament law, was untouchable. Throw that in as well, says the Lord. Throw it in as well. Even those things that we regard as our rights by law, we must be prepared to abandon. This is a selfless spirit which must characterize us. As I say again, it was in stark contrast with the proud Pharisees. They would have hung tenaciously onto their rights and had their pound of flesh in any dispute. And at verse 41, the Lord moves on to another illustration. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two, he says. What's this all about? Well, in Jesus' day, any Roman soldier could legally commandeer a civilian who was passing by and ask him to carry his luggage for a prescribed distance. Well, can you imagine how this would have humiliated and been a real bone of contention with those who were under Roman rule? Being asked to carry the luggage of your enemy, the one who was ruling you, a foreign power. With what bitterness these people would have complied with the request, and how quickly they would have put down that load as soon as they could and gone their way muttering under their breaths. Well, Jesus says, double the distance. Accept the imposition cheerfully. How hard that would have been for the flesh. Again, put yourself in the position of the person asked to do that. What self-denial it would take to do that. Then Jesus says in verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, clearly this does not mean that we use no discretion, no discernment in whom we give to. Where there's a real need, we must seek to meet that need. But we're not to promote idleness and drunkenness and drug addiction by giving to everybody who asks us for money or for goods. And I put it to you, if we were to do that, we'd very soon all be bankrupt. If that became known as something that we did here at High Street Chapel, there'd be a queue a mile long next week outside the door waiting to take our money off us. Human nature being what it is, the word would soon spread. So to absolutize this text would make us all penniless, bankrupt within weeks. Again, you see here, it's the principle which is important. Christ will not tolerate a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude, which is the financial counterpart to a legalistic understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When we give, we're to give as we've received from God freely. We're not to ask, what's in it for me if I do this? What will I get out of it? We're to give freely, says Christ, that is, selflessly and sacrificially. And if we know anything of our own hearts at all, then I'm sure we'll be aware how far short we fall of what Christ says here should be the selfless, sacrificial disposition of his people. I might quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones again, and if you haven't got his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, then go out and buy them and read them. That'll probably do you a lot more good than listening to me. But he sums it up so well. He says, no man can practice what our Lord illustrates here unless he has finished with himself, with his right to himself, his right to determine what he shall do. And especially he must finish with what we commonly call the rights of self. In other words, we must not be concerned about ourselves at all. We must rid ourselves of this constant tendency to be watching the interests of self. We must cease, he says, to be sensitive about self. And he goes on to quote a statement from George Mueller to that effect, that great man of God who formed the orphanages and did so much for the Lord. And he says, George Mueller said this, there was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God. I wonder God used George Mueller. And that's the spirit we need. It's the spirit of Joseph, who generously forgave his brothers. Remember? They sold him into slavery. And with tears he embraced them. He freely forgave them. It's the spirit of David who, remember when he had opportunity to kill Saul, who had been hounding him and chasing him and causing him to flee into the wilderness for his life, did not take his life when he had the golden opportunity to do so. And it's the spirit of Stephen, isn't it, who, when he was dying, his body being crushed by the stones that were so cruelly raining down on him, prayed that this sin may not be laid to the charge of those who were so cruelly misusing him. And above all, of course, it's the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when he was being crucified, put to death, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the opposite of that ugly spirit of revenge. And I say again, it's personal revenge that Jesus is speaking about here. It was said of Archbishop Cranmer, to do him wrong was to beget a kindness from him. Listen to that. To do him wrong was to beget a kindness from him. For his heart was rich, of such fine mould, that if you sowed therein a seed of hate, it only blossomed love. And Jesus here is saying, in human relationships, his people, those who will inhabit his kingdom, they will be forgiving and loving people. And if our rights are stolen, be it the right of dignity or security or liberty or property, we will not retaliate. We will commit it to the Lord in love. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's not for us. How far short we all fall, don't we? It's not just the scribes and Pharisees, you see. They get a bad press. There's a lot of the scribe and Pharisee in all their hearts because of the sin that remains. It's in you and I as well. Our hearts by nature are like stone. If you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, you need that heart replacing with a fleshy heart. You need to receive God's forgiveness. You need to be overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ to you. That one who emptied himself. That one who, when he was reviled, reviled not in return. You need to enthrone him as Lord of your life, as your Lord and Saviour. You need to be forgiven. And you need it for this reason. Without his love being shed abroad in your heart, that which Christ calls you to here is impossible. It's impossible. But when you, a guilty, hell-bound sinner, have received the forgiveness of God in Christ, you will not consider it to be a great thing to forgive others. And what Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:32, to believers, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why should we be like this? Well, he sums it up, doesn't he? He puts it in a nutshell. Just as God in Christ also forgave you, he says. That's it. This selfless, sacrificial love that is behind these words of Christ can only blossom, can only be shown in the lives of those who first received it themselves. And even those of us who've received it, we need a wonderful expansion of that love in our hearts. A growth of Christ's love in our lives. If you're here tonight and you're totally devoid of this love, ask Christ to have mercy upon you. He's not only the King of Heaven, he's the King of Love. Enthrone him as your Lord and King, and follow him as your Shepherd. Follow in his steps. And if we're doing that, may we pay back others, may we retaliate when wronged, only with that love wherewith we have been loved. With the agape love of God in Christ. And save all your hatred for sin and the devil. And live as citizens headed for heaven. Heaven, said Jonathan Edwards, is a world of love. Be sure you've got the love of God, my friend, in your heart, and not just religion. Go beyond the Pharisees, as Jesus says, and receive him as your Lord and Saviour. And know the love of God shed abroad in your heart. The love of God on which nothing shall ever separate us. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for the words of Christ. Thank you tonight if we can say, the King of Love, my Shepherd is. And, O Lord, to know his presence with us. To know, Lord, that sinful rebellion which is in all our hearts being subdued by the love of God in Christ. And, to know, Lord, what it is to walk in this world and not to be hurt, wounded, seeking revenge, Lord, when things happen that we do not like. Oh, we pray, Lord. Move in our midst. Save those who are unsaved. And in all our hearts, Lord, continue your work of grace. And open our eyes and help us to be those people, Lord, that we should be. We've been saved at such great cost. Saved by the precious blood of Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. In closing, we're going to sing.